Orthodox Christians read the book of Job each year during Holy Week as they prepare to experience the saving passion of Jesus Christ, the Lord. The much-suffering prophet Job is a supreme example of the innocent sufferer whose intercessions healed men and whose patient endurance of inexplicable suffering was resolved by the unfolding of God's marvelous providence. The following is a first lecture from a five-part lecture series entitled Job, Lessons in Faith, Wisdom, and Suffering. In this five-part lecture series, Father Josiah surveys all 42 chapters of this beloved staple of the Old Testament wisdom literature. Here, the Christian believer learns of the limits of proverbial wisdom and the necessity to embrace a spirit of submissive silence in the presence of and before the face of Almighty God. For the remaining lectures, please visit our website at www.patristicnectar.org. Lecture 1, Job's Suffering and Patience.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. Let us pray to the Lord. As we begin this new course, O Savior, and sit at thy feet to be instructed and illumined by thy grace, please grant us receptive hearts and attentive minds to this portion of the wisdom literature dedicated to thy much-suffering prophet Job and his beautiful witness. Please teach us to be in awe of thee as he was, and deal with us. Teach us how to experience the trials of this life in faith so that we can stay close to thee and let nothing in the earth separate us from thy presence and that of thy Father and the Holy Spirit, whom we glorify and worship forever. Amen. I welcome you, brothers and sisters, to this new course in the St. John Chrysostom Catechetical School. I'm always happy to begin a new series because each new series is an opportunity for me to learn and improve my knowledge of God and of this life and pass it on to you a little bit. The prophecy of Job has been a dear and precious book to me, as I'm sure to many of you, for most of my life. But I have never, ever done a course on Job. But we are beginning tonight a series on this incredible book called Job. And I'd like to begin with some introductory matters to orient you to the book. And then we'll look at the magnificent opening scene of Job's suffering and patience. And that's what I've titled this first lecture. Lecture number one, Job's Suffering and Patience. First, matters of authorship. The book is anonymous. It names no author. And there are many conflicting traditions about exactly who wrote this book. Some think Moses wrote it. Some think that it, in fact, wasn't written by one person, but by many persons. Many contemporary scholars think that it has a very lengthy, what's called compositional history, and bears witness to many inspired hands. Most believe that it was written sometime between the 7th and the 2nd century BC, that it reached its final form between the 7th and the 2nd century BC. As you can see, there's a lot of wiggle room in there. What about its historicity? Exactly what kind of book is this? And is this describing, is Job, in fact, a historical person? This question is often posed by Old Testament scholars and commentators on the book. And one of the reasons that it's posed is because when Job is introduced to the reader, he's introduced with parabolic language. There was a man named Job. And the times when we have seen that kind of language in the scripture such as when the prophet Nathan comes to David and says, there was a man who had a little ewe lamb. It was a parable and not a real person. That's just one of many reasons that some doubt whether Job was anything more than a literary figure. However, I would point out that the prophet Ezekiel refers to Job in the 14th chapter of his prophecy, verses 14 and 20. He numbers him together with Noah and Daniel as one of three really, really righteous men in times past that even if they were living then, could only save their own souls and nobody else. Things were so bad. So Ezekiel refers to him. The brother of God, St. James, in his epistle in the New Testament in chapter 5, verse 11, says to his readers that you have heard of the perseverance of Job. So here is a New Testament text referring to the perseverance of Job. Now, some might say, yes, we've heard of the perseverance of the literary figure named Job. But St. Paul actually cites the book. He actually quotes in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 19, he quotes an exact phrase from Job, Job 5, verse 13, where God triumphs over the wise. However, you should know that the church definitively believes that Job is a historical reality. He's a real person. And I say that because he actually has a feast day. He has an icon. So in our experience in the church, in fact, I should point out that if you look in the barrel of our dome in the temple, you would see the prophet Job, the much-suffering prophet Job. So despite these unique things in his book that have led some who aren't writing from a living tradition of worship and communion with the saints old and new, you might understand why they would contemplate the possibility that Job might not be a historical figure. We think he is. What is the literary genre of this book? Identifying a sacred text genre, the type of literature that it is absolutely important to understanding how to read it. Genre triggers reading style. That's what you need to know. Just imagine our last course together on the apocalypse. Right? One of the things that we discussed in great detail was that this was a unique type of literature in the New Testament. No other book of the 27 is apocalyptic. And that very much informs the style of what's being said. And we learned that many of the images, of the graphic images, were designed like political cartoons. They have to be read according to the intent, the apocalyptic intent of the author. Knowing what kind of book, what kind of genre any particular book is, triggers a reading style and a strategy. And there are many attempts to identify the exact genre of the book of Job. Some call it a dramatized lament. Some consider it to be forensic literature, literature that is legal. In fact, some contemporary scholars actually think Job is a court case, a court case in which God is being prosecuted and then comes out as the victor. Some think it's tragedy, some comedy, some drama, some parody. Some think it's apocalyptic. Some think it's sui generis, meaning that it's a unique genre, that there is no other type of book in Scripture like it. I think we can safely say that it is prose, and I'm going to comment upon the different texts that we have of Job. The church text versus the common text that we would find in our Bibles, which are quite different, I'm sorry to say, and we're going to talk about that. If you would read in your Bible, I suspect Job, if you've read it in preparation for this class, you would note that it opens with prose, the first two chapters, and then it goes into poetry for about 40 chapters, and then it ends with a short prose conclusion. So it's like a literary envelope of a massive poem together with two clear prose sections that set the context for the whole book, that introduce the characters, that state what the problem is, and then boom, we go into the poetry. Poetry, of course, triggers its own reading strategy. The purpose of poetry is not like prose. The purpose of poetry is to get you to sit down, to pay attention, to feel, and to look for deep meaning. Poetry is, by its very style, by its essence, ambiguous compared to prose and clear didactic teaching. That's not what the book of Job is all about. It has a much higher level of ambiguity. And we have to be careful not to turn poetry into prose. And we're going to see that very much throughout the book as we have these incredible scenes that we can't push too literally. They weren't meant to be pushed too literally, or else you'll have a very strange conclusion. Job is a wisdom debate in which all of the major figures are designed to ask this question: who is the wise man? And the book gives the very clear answer: there is no wise man but God. This is the intent of the book. The appropriate response to life's circumstances, both ups and downs, is the fear of the Lord. And when I say the fear of the Lord, I don't mean shaking and trembling before Him. That's not what Job means. And I also don't mean respect. Sometimes you hear teachers say, well, what the fear of the Lord means is that you respect Him. That's absolutely not an adequate translation of what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord means to be in awe, utter awe of God, and that utter awe leads you to be quiet in face of His judgments, trust them. This is the intent of the book, to show that human wisdom is limited and that we should take this into account whenever we're dealing with suffering, and also whenever we're dealing with ideas of retribution. This is one of the sub-themes of the book we're going to see from beginning to end. When we think we have it clear, that is very dangerous ground. If you think, oh, I know why that terrible thing happened to that person. Why did they get cancer? Oh, it's because they were doing this, 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 and this. Watch out. Watch out. One of the themes of the book is that right off the bat, that idea is destroyed. Because the first affirmation, as we're going to see today, is that Job's suffering had absolutely nothing to do with anything he did wrong. He was innocent and blameless. And he suffered badly for it. So, we have to be very careful. Job is often collected together with the Psalms and the Proverbs as a threesome. It isn't always placed, as it is in many Bibles today, before the Psalms. Often it was placed last. In the Jewish collections, many of the rabbis refused to place it the way Christians do before the Psalms, because they said you never want to start off with tragedy. You never want to start off with bad things. So they wanted it elsewhere. But knowing that it is designed in the Wisdom Literature Collection to be associated with Psalms and Proverbs is very important, because they balance each other. Proverbs is full of pithy maxims that the wise learn, and so that they can live a good life. And if they live a good life, they'll be blessed by God. What Job tells you is, don't take that too seriously. The part about being blessed and everything going well on the earth. Job is a correction to an undue optimism from a simple and naive reading of the Proverbs. Let me tell you, that consoles me, and I bet it consoles you. There are many, many Proverbs that I have looked in the mirror and said, what is happening here? What is happening here? Solomon says this, this, and this. And it's not happening. You can imagine any tens of things. the diligent man will be blessed. Wow. That has never worked for me in the stock market. Ever. Ever. I just look at those little numbers, NYSE, and things start dropping. Don't ever get me near a discussion of that or I will poison you. Or how about this one? Raise up a child in the way he should go and he will not depart from it when he's old. Huh? There are lots of proverbs like that. And Job is just telling us, look, the proverbs are absolutely true, but don't read them naively. Don't read them naively and think that we know what's going on. How about an outline of Job? Let me give you a brief outline. The first two chapters is the prologue concerning Job's suffering and patience. That's followed in chapter 3 by Job's lament. And then the central section of the book, chapters 4 through 27, are the three cycles of dialogues. These are the conversations and the accusations between Job and his three friends. That's followed by four chapters of Job's monologue, where he's just talking by himself without anyone responding. This is chapter 28 through 31. And then a new person appears in chapter 32, Elihu, and he also gives a very long six-chapter monologue in which he explains why people should listen to him and not to Job and not to his three friends who are much older than him, because they all got it wrong according to Elihu. And then chapters 38 through 42, verse 6, God speaks and Job repents. And then the book ends its epilogue, drawing everything together into a close in chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. So this is my outline. Let me say also a word about its canonicity, how it got into the scriptural canon and if it was ever questioned. There never has been any serious questioning about the placement of Job into inspired scripture, into the book of the church, except by Theodore of Mopsuestia. This is the end of the fourth century, but he's really out on a branch by himself. It was always, as I mentioned, associated with the wisdom literature and the Psalms and the Proverbs. And let me say now a word about its translation. And this is a very difficult section. The Hebrew of Job is the most difficult in the Old Testament. There are more than 100 Hebrew words in the book of Job that are absolutely rare and appear in the Old Testament very rarely, and many of them only once. A word like that is called a hypax legomenon. A hypax legomenon is a word that is found nowhere else except where you find it, which makes it very, very difficult to translate. And besides the vocabulary being very different, besides the percentage of rare words in Job being greater than any other Old Testament book, except the Song of Songs, the grammar itself is difficult. So that's just a few comments about the Hebrew text. However, as you know, the official text of the church is not the Hebrew. The official text of the church is a translation from the Hebrew into Greek that we call the Septuagint. This is 3rd century BC. This is the form of the scriptures that was common at our Savior's at the time of his incarnation. This is the Bible of the apostles. This is where they got their Old Testament references when they were quoting, as they do constantly in their writings, the Old Testament. However, to make matters worse, the Greek translation of Job, the Greek edition, what we call the Septuagint, is not standardized. There is an old Greek text, and in the old Greek text, there is evidence that the original, which is thought to have been Hebrew, is much longer than the Greek text, that it was shortened by as much as 1/6, which meaning that if you have the old Greek text and you have the current Hebrew text, you would find 1/6 less in the Greek than you do in the Hebrew. That's a lot of percentage. That's a lot of words. That's a lot of comments. A longer Greek text, which serves as the basis today of the Septuagint. So if you took the critical edition of the Septuagint, which I brought, actually I thought maybe you want to look at it. If you went to this text to find the critical edition of the Greek text, you would not find the older Greek version, because we don't have a complete version of that. You would find, in fact, a much longer version that was created by one of the greatest scholars in the early church, Origen. Origen was a tremendous textual critic. He's very famous for a process of comparing different translations. This process and this book that he created was called the Hexapla. And the Hexapla was a book with six columns. Let me tell you what were in Origen's six columns. He had Hebrew in the first column, Hebrew in Greek transliteration in the second column, Aquila's translation into Greek in the third, Symmachus's translation into Greek in the fourth, the official Septuagint translation in the fifth, and Theodotion's translation in the sixth. He attempted, by the use of these six texts, to reconstruct a text. And it was his reconstruction that is behind the critical edition of the Septuagint version of Job today. Origen was most interested in the first column, the Hebrew column, and the fifth column, the Septuagint column, and trying to understand the relationship between those two. But if you were reading a Septuagint translation today, you would be reading a Septuagint translation of Origen's conflation. It's not as easy as just saying, well, we follow the Septuagint. In this case, you have to say, well, which one? Which one? Let me tell you some of the differences. Even though the older Greek version was shorter by some 1/6, nevertheless, it has portions of Job that are longer than in the Hebrew text. For instance, in chapter 2, in the section about Job's wife, in the older Greek text and in the LXX, in the Septuagint, there is a section in which she, before she tells Job her husband, curse God and die, for which she is infamous, she describes to him her own struggles and her own problems. This does not exist in the Hebrew or in the English translations from the Hebrew. One of the differences also between the Septuagint text and the Hebrew text is at the end of the book, the Septuagint identifies Job as Jobab, the Edomite king. So we get a much more specific reference to exactly who Job is. The Septuagint also focuses more on Job as a model of patience and as one who has a firmer confidence in the resurrection and the afterlife. So it's not just a matter of Hebrew and Greek, it's also a matter of content and theology. St. Jerome, in the 4th century, knew the difficulties that were behind the Hebrew text, and he knew that the Septuagint had smoothed out a lot of those difficulties. And he commented, he says, trying to understand the Hebrew's meaning, this very difficult book, was trying to grab an eel. This is St. Jerome's image. Trying to understand all the problems in the Hebrew text was like trying to grab an eel underwater. He said, quote, if you should wish to close your hand and hold an eel or a lamprey, the harder you press, the quicker it will escape. That is from one of the greatest scholars of the church, especially with regards to textual matters. He who was the source for the great Latin Vulgate translation from the Septuagint, but also with some input from the Masoretic or Hebrew text. So what we end up having in the West was a Latin translation, the standardized Latin translation, that was neither the Hebrew text nor the Septuagint text, but somewhere in between. Are you getting the feeling here of some complexity? So you can imagine if you went on a visit to Rome in the 6th century and you're used to reading your Bible in Job in Greek, and you could talk to your friends in Rome back in the 6th century, and you could say, well, what? That's not what it says. And he said, well, I've been reading my Latin Vulgate, and it says this right here. Well, my Greek Septuagint doesn't say that. Yeah. And this is when the church was one. Don't think, if we get all of our divisions together, we're all going to have absolutely clear, agreed upon, standardized Bible. Give it up. This is an extremely complex book. This is no Quran with one author and very simple message. This is a very, very complex book. One more thing you should know is in the Septuagint, the entire book is prose. The entire book is prose. There is no poetry, though the prose is arranged what the scholars called stichometrically, and many repetitions found in the Hebrew text are simply removed. And many think that the Septuagint text may in fact be based on a more ancient and lost Hebrew text. So that's a little bit about translation. Please don't ask me any questions about that. Ouch. And one more point here about introductory comments, and that is, what has been the history of its interpretation and commentary upon the book itself? In the Jewish tradition, rabbis have not been able to produce a consistent interpretation of the book. There are four, many scholars who summarize rabbinical interpretation say that there are four typical positions with regards to Job, depending upon whether the author thought that Job was a Jew or a Gentile, and whether he thought that Job was righteous or sinful. So you could have four potential positions. What about the Christian understanding of Job? The early church did not reference the text very much. If you look at the Christian literature of the first two centuries, very few references to Job at all. First Clement did reference him in the early third century. Clement of Alexandria put forth Job as a model of a true Gnostic, of a true Christian who was illumined by God's knowledge. Justin Martyr mentions him as a man of faithfulness. St. Cyprian of Carthage says he's a model for rich Christians. But nothing like we're going to have in a few centuries. No extended commentaries on Job, no books written on his life, just offhand comments in the first few centuries of the church. Origen is the first to systematically treat the book in 22 homilies. He wrote in Greek. Hilary, St. Hilary of Poitiers, translated them into Latin. Both have been lost to us. We have references to them in fragments only. Evagrius, the great master of prayer, this is now 4th century, wrote a commentary on Job, as did St. Didymus the Blind, up to chapter 17 in the book. And then as we come really into the heart of the late 4th and early 5th century, we have an explosion of attention given to the book of Job. St. Ambrose, the great bishop of Milan, who was bilingual, Greek and Latin, he wrote an interpretation entitled An Interpretation on David and Job, which was really a panegyric honoring Job. It wasn't an interpretation so much chapter by chapter. St. Augustine of Hippo, again in the Latin tradition, wrote notations on Job around 400 and referenced him a lot after the fall of Rome in 410. As you can imagine, the great tragedy of the West. What do you use for source material to comfort your people when they've lost their homes, their lives, their cities, and they've been overrun by barbarians? What do you use? You use Job. And that's exactly what St. Augustine did. The great golden mouth, St. John Chrysostom, wrote a commentary on Job, which thank God we have and is even translated into English. He calls in that commentary, which I'm going to use a lot throughout this course, he calls Job, together with the fathers of his time, a sophist or a wise man, a sage. Sophi is the word in Greek. Not a prophet. He doesn't refer to him primarily as a prophet, but more as a sage. The church does call Job a prophet, and he's considered a righteous Gentile prophet, someone like Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. He wrote a beautiful commentary, St. John Chrysostom, on the book of Job. He shows that Job was a righteous man without the law, one of those upright Gentiles Paul refers to in Romans chapter 2, where he says some are without having the law, do the deeds of the law, and show that the deeds of the law are impressed on their own consciences. The great Syriac scholar St. Ephrem the Syrian wrote a commentary. Some consider this to be spurious, however. The largest commentary in the patristic age, in all the centuries of the church, comes from the hand of St. Gregory the Deologist, the Pope of Rome, the author of the Presanctified Liturgy. That's how you would know him, since we often mention him in the dismissal. He wrote a commentary on Job while he was a priest representing the Pope in Constantinople. This is before Gregory himself became the Pope of Rome in 590. This book is in 35 chapters. And after those early centuries, after the explosion of commentary on Job in the 4th, 5th, and 6th century, many churchmen have written about Job. Even the Protestant reformers commented upon him a lot, especially because they were very interested in subjects of providence. And Job is a book full of material to comment upon God's sovereignty and providence. And you should know, as Orthodox Christians, that the book has a very special place in our liturgical life. Let me ask you if any of you know when it's appointed to be read in the church. In Lent, we read Genesis and Proverbs. But you're really hot. You're so close, Tamala. How about Holy Week? Yeah. So in Holy Week, we're done with Genesis, and we're done with Proverbs, and we move to Exodus and Job. And we read Job in Holy Week as we are approaching our Savior's Passion, because Job is considered by the church to be a type of Christ. Someone who, remember that Job begins the book as a faithful intercessor for his kids. Remember, he's making sacrifices for his kids every day. And he ends the book as a faithful intercessor for his friends who have sinned against him, and God promises to heal them if Job prays for them. And he does. That's just one of the ways that the church fathers understand Job to be a type of Christ and an innocent sufferer. Of course, not in every way is he that, but he is an Old Testament picture of those things. And so we read the book of Job in Holy Week as we approach our Savior's Passion. So that's a little bit by way of introduction. And now I want to give the rest of my hour to reading. I'll read from the Septuagint translation into English, chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, about Job's suffering and patience, okay? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was a certain man in the land of Asitis whose name was Job, and that man was genuine, blameless, righteous, religious, staying away from every evil thing. Now there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and his livestock was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-donkeys at pasture, as well as he had very many servants and extensive activities in the land, and that man was well born among those of the east. Now his sons used to gather with one another and hold a feast each day, and they used to take along their 3 sisters as well to eat and drink with them. And when the feast days had run their course, Job used to send and purify them, rising early in the morning, and he used to offer a sacrifice on their behalf, according to their number, and 1 bull calf as a sin offering for their souls. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons thought bad things in their mind towards God." So this was what Job would always do. And when the set day came, then look, the angels of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the slanderer came with them. This is actually in the Septuagint, Diabolos, the name for the devil. This is one of the specificities of the Greek Septuagint that's not there in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's just the Satan or the accuser. Here it's very clearly the devil. "Where have you come from?" And the slanderer answered the Lord, "I have come about going round the earth and walking about what lies beneath heaven." And the Lord said to him, "Did you give thought to your disposition against my servant Job? Because there is no one of those on the earth like him, a man who is blameless, genuine, religious, staying away from every evil thing." Then the slanderer answered and said before the Lord, "Does Job really worship the Lord for nothing? Have you not put a fence around things external to him, both what is within his household as well as what is outside of all that belongs to him, all around? You bless the work of his hands, and his livestock you increased on the earth. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. Surely he will bless you. He will bless you to your face." Just so you know, you're thinking it should say curse. But in fact, in the Hebrew text, to protect using the word curse so near the word God, the Hebrews refused to put the word curse there, even though they knew that that's what it meant, because it's the same word. You derive it from its context, what it means. So, just so you know, that means curse. He would curse you to your face. And then the Lord said to the slanderer, "Look, all that he has I am giving into your power, but do not touch him." So the slanderer went out from the Lord. So it was, when it was the set day, that Job's sons and daughters were drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And look, a messenger came to Job and said, "The yokes of oxen were plowing, and the she-donkeys were feeding besides them, and marauders came and carried them off, and they killed the servants with daggers. When I alone escaped, I came to tell you." While he was still speaking, a further messenger came and said to Job, "Fire fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, and it likewise consumed the shepherds, and I alone escaped, and I am come to tell you." And while he was still speaking, a further messenger came and said to Job, "Horsemen formed three columns against us, and they encircled the camels and carried them off and killed the servants with daggers, but I alone escaped, and I am come to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger came, saying to Job, "As your sons and daughters were eating and drinking at their elder brothers, suddenly a great wind came from the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and the house fell on your children, and they died, but I alone escaped, and I came to tell you." So Job rose, tore his clothes, shaved the hair of his head, and fell on the ground and did obeisance and said, "I came naked from my mother's womb. Naked also shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. As it seemed good to the Lord, so it turned out. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all these things that happened to him, Job did not sin at all before the Lord, and he did not charge God with folly. Now it happened, when it was the set day and the angels of God came to present themselves before the Lord, the slanderer also came among them. And the Lord said to the slanderer, "Where are you coming from?" And the slanderer said before the Lord, "I have come after traversing what lies beneath heaven and walking about everything." And the Lord said, "So did you notice my attendant Job, that there is no one of those on the earth like him, an innocent, genuine, blameless, religious man, staying away from all wrong? And he still maintains his innocence, though you said to destroy his possessions for no reason." Then the slanderer continued and said to the Lord, "Skin for skin, whatever a person has, he will use to pay for his life. However, stretch out your hand and touch his bones and flesh. Surely he will bless you to your face. He will curse you." And the Lord said to the slanderer, "Very well, I am handing him over to you. Only spare his life." So the slanderer went out from the Lord, and he struck Job with a grievous, festering sore from his feet to his head. And he took a potsherd so that he could scrape away the pus and sat on a rubbish heap outside the city. And then after a long time had passed, his wife said to him, "How long will you persist and say, 'Look, I will hang on a little longer while I wait for the hope of my deliverance'? For look, your legacy has vanished from the earth, sons and daughters, my womb's birth pangs and labors, for whom I wearied myself with hardships in vain. And you sit in the refuse of worms as you spend the night in the open air. As for me, I am one that wanders about and a hired servant from place to place and house to house, waiting for when the sun will set so I can rest from the distresses and griefs that now beset me." Oh, Kyrie eleison. "Now say some word to the Lord and die." But Job looked up and said to her, "You have spoken like one of the foolish women. If we receive the good things from the Lord's hand, shall we not bear the bad?" In all these things that happened to him, Job did not sin at all with his lips before God. Now when his three friends heard of all the troubles that had come upon him, they came to him, each one from his own country, Eliphaz, the king of the Themanites, Baldad, the tyrant of the Sakites, Zophar, the king of the Midianites, and they came to him of one accord to comfort and visit with him. But when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they cried out with a loud voice and wept. Each of them tore his robe, and they sprinkled themselves with dust. They sat with him 7 days and 7 nights, and none of them spoke, for they saw that the calamity was dire and was very great. This is the opening of the whole book. This is the prologue. It begins in a similar way as it ends. And here, the main characters and the main issues of the plot are all laid out. And the main point in both chapters is this. It's said 3 times. Job is innocent. He's blameless. He's a religious man, and he turns away from evil. The narrator said it 2 times, and God himself said it. This is the point. The accuser, who hates Job, accepts it. He's not questioning, the devil is not questioning whether Job is righteous and blameless. That's a given. What the devil is suggesting, that wretched man with his twisted mind, that wretched beast, I should say, with his twisted mind, what the devil is suggesting is that he's innocent and blameless because of his bad motivations. He has a mercenary faith. He's only doing it because God blesses him. And then later, he's only doing it because God hasn't touched his life. It opens with this royal court scene. The king is meeting with his angelic counselors. And the slanderer appears as though he's like a royal spy sent out onto the earth and bringing back a message. This is the idea. Don't push it too far. It's not meant to be pushed very far. It's an allegory that's being used by the author to give you a picture into the ancient Near East. This is exactly how it would go down in the ancient Near East. It's a royal court scene, and the royal spy makes an accusation, and 2 rounds of tests follow that accusation. There was a man. This form, as I mentioned, is a very nebulous form about his own identity, used in parables and fables in the Old Testament. This man, the point of it is simply to show that he's not the son of someone in the Jewish line. He's not part of the traditional Jewish redemptive history. This is the shocking thing about this book. He's not a son of Abraham. He's not in covenant with God. No reference is made to the law. No, he's a man who happens to be blameless before God. And he's from an interesting country. In the Hebrew text and in probably the English text that you're familiar with, the land is called Uz, U-Z. He's probably from a city in an area that later was known by the Old Testament writers as Edom. It's used as in a parallel with Edom. And there is a man named Uz in the genealogy of Edom in Genesis chapter 36 and in 1 Chronicles 1. Some of Job's friends have names that are associated with Edomite genealogy. The point is it's outside Israel. That's the point. He's not a Jew. He's a righteous Gentile like Melchizedek, the priest king of Salem, like Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. So this is his country, and now about his character. He was innocent and virtuous. He feared God, and as such, he was a model of proverbial wisdom, which is the whole intent, is to teach you to fear God. There are wisdom descriptors found many places in Proverbs that describe the morally upright people. And in fact, these descriptors are used here to describe Job. These people who fear God are people who are in awe of Him. They know that their lives are not the central story of the earth. That can be a shock to many modern people. People who fear God know God and His story is the central theme of the cosmos. They deeply revere Him, and because of that, because they know His centrality, they're willing to listen to Him and obey Him. That's why the proverb says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you're never going to start down the path of humbly listening to Him. If you do stand in awe of Him, if you consider God awe-worthy, then you're going to become His student. You're going to humble yourself and listen to His counsel, and that's why fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Without it, there's no path, there's no motivation to learn. Chrysostom says, if fearing God is the whole duty of man, anyone not fearing God is not a man, but a false man. Wow. He's very famous, St. John Chrysostom, for commenting upon humanity and what it means to be a human being. And he's often tempering us and pointing out that the things that make us human are the religious aspects of our creation, not the fact that we're bipeds, not that we can talk. He says we're not worthy of the name human unless the fundamental centrality of man as having an immortal soul in connection with God is the central part of our life. In this case, he says, if we're without the fear of God, we're not men, we're false men. He was a man very blessed from God. He had lots of family and property, 7 sons, which is in the Hebrew culture the number of perfection, right? This is how many sons you want. You want 7. And 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 pair of cattle, 500 donkeys, a large workforce. He was a great man of the East. And the Proverbs, in fact, the very heart of God's covenant in the Old Testament, taught the people of God to associate prosperity with faithfulness. If you love God and you hold to His laws, you'll live long, you'll have lots of children. He'll bless the work of your hands. He'll protect you from political war. These are the promises that Moses made. This is the essence of the Old Testament covenant. This is why Job is such a shocking book. Both Proverbs and the structure of the covenant would lead you to believe that associated with deep piety was wealth and prosperity. Listen to Proverbs 3. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. So he's fulfilling the picture of the wise man. In fact, he was so blessed. His children were in joyful unity. They were constantly at each other's houses celebrating birthday parties. All of the siblings were clothed. Celebration and happiness was normative in his 10 children's lives. This is going to be, of course, the incredible contrast with what's coming. It starts with the happiness of constant parties, and it moves quickly to death and sorrow. St. John Chrysostom writes, great harmony is here, the highest of goods. They were brought up, these children, to share meals, keeping a common table, which makes no little contribution to good relations. Do you see enjoyment accompanied by security? Do you see family dining? Do you see a well-knit group? This arose from deep friendship. This is his commentary on the preciousness of Job's family and his kids and how they related to each other. And I should just say, as a little sideline, the sanctity of the family dinner table is universal Christian tradition and Jewish tradition. Absolutely universal Christian and Jewish tradition. What a tragedy that today many, many American families, I'm even tempted to say most, do not eat together. Too busy. Too busy. This is tragedy. This is tragedy. With all of these beautiful descriptions, still the real focus of these opening chapters, this prologue, is not on his wealth and the happiness of his family. It's on Job's actions after his kids have their birthday parties. Job's what I call his familial piety. He makes offerings to God constantly for his children every day to cover their sins, though the kids were pious. He was making these offerings because he thought, as it says in the Septuagint, that they might have sinned against God in their minds. Can you imagine? What a careful, prayerful man and father. You know, it makes me think of St. Paul, where St. Paul says of himself, he says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. His conscience was clear. He said, but I am not by this acquitted. Paul knew to have a clean conscience does not mean that God thinks you're clean. That you need God's mercy. Here we see him as the head of a patriarchal family. There's no priests on the scene to offer sacrifices. He makes burnt offerings for atonement. And this, it says, he did continually as the sacrificial intercessor for his children. Chrysostom says, if he made such provision for what was hidden and in the mind, consider what he would have done in the case of the obvious. What if his kids really did? What if one of them went off and smacked his sister? Can you imagine what Job would have done then to appease the Lord? What a man. After introducing Job, we saw this shocking scene of the royal court in heaven where the sons of God come before him. God is there with his angelic associates, servants of the king, and they're presenting their reports and awaiting instructions. And then the accuser comes. All of the fathers say this, the devil never went before God. We're tempted. We read that and we say, well, there's the devil standing right before God. The fathers are aghast at that concept. They say, in fact, that this was a condescension, a literary device. In fact, the devil was thrown out of heaven and has no ability to be in heaven. God is not being persuaded by the devil, in fact. St. John Chrysostom says what the author is doing is taking the devil's thoughts and turning them into an allegorical picture before God. He says, in fact, this shows that God knows the devil's thoughts at all times, and that the devil's thoughts were just this, that Job was a liar, like him, that Job was a deceiver, that he was a user. He only loved God for what he got, like the devil treated God. He points out that Satan is constantly looking for people's sins and reading into their mistakes. This is what the evil one is like. Chrysostom says, quote, the story is a fiction. And here we see that God uses the devil to accomplish his good work. Just like St. Paul in his letters sometimes says, I am giving this person over to Satan, this is his language, for the destruction of his flesh that his soul might be saved on the last day. Even the apostle could use the devil. Can you imagine? Even the great apostle knew how to control the devil. God asked the accuser if he's considered Job, because God considers Job to be the paragon of wisdom and an innocent man. How is it that he could be called innocent? Doesn't St. Paul say that all men have sinned? That is not what God is saying. God is not saying that Job has never sinned. He was saying Job is an innocent man. Job is a blameless man. He has no fault that I'm going to call out. Job himself, we're going to see at least three times in the book, talks about his own sins. He talks about the sins of his youth. He's mad because the Lord, he thinks, is punishing him too much for the sins of his youth. So Job himself knew about his sins, but when God says someone's innocent and someone's blameless, he's not saying that they're perfect. He's saying that they're law-abiding models of wisdom. They're people that he looks at like the saints. Okay? Think saints when you think of this. The evil one wants him. The evil one is concerned that Job's reputation is false, and he wants him brought down, and in the process, he wants
God also, who respects Job, to be embarrassed and hurt. He thinks Job is a mercenary. Chrysostom says this. He says, the devil is distressed at Job's good reputation. If anyone is depressed by another person's good reputation, let him pay heed to the one whose disciple he is. Do you know what he's saying there? You get that? If we envy someone else's reputation, at that moment we are showing ourselves to be disciples of the accuser, of the devil. And Chrysostom is saying, note that, friends, and don't do it anymore. Job goes through this tremendous tragedy. Four successive attacks. The Sabaeans take his oxen and donkeys. They kill his servants. Then a great fire falls from heaven and it burns up flocks and servants. Then the Chaldeans took his camels and killed his servants. And then a mighty wind blew the house down on his children and killed them. In each case, the literary device, "and I alone escaped and am come to tell you," is used. And all of that on his oldest son's, his firstborn son's birthday. I found it extremely providential. Today, as I was writing up my lecture, I got a text message. The text message had a picture in it. It was just after a small version of what happened to Job with that storm and great wind blew through our town. I was upstairs working on my computer. All of a sudden, the lights were dimmed. The computer went off. All the lights in the church died. And outside, there was thunder, lightning, and a tempest. I got a text. It was even worse, a little bit south of here. And I got a text from our dear Enkies. And that text had a picture of their house with a massive tree right through the top of it. Smashed the entire attic and part of the top floor right over Dimitri's room, who didn't happen to be there. They were sending it to let me know they were all okay. The house is majorly messed up. But I thought to myself, how providential. Here we are discussing this great tragedy that befell Job, where a great wind came and dropped his house on his own children and killed them. And we had something happen, and thank God no one was hurt. These are the great tragedies that hit Job, and how did he respond to them? How would you have responded? Crawled under a rock? Yeah. Maybe begged for death? You're going to see Job doing that soon. Job rose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head. These are mourning signs. He fell on the ground, and he worshipped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. God has given and God has taken away. Blessed be his name. Here in the cauldron, in the burning furnace, you see Job's gold faith, his awe before God, and why he's considered by God to be the wise man, the paragon of the wise man, because a wise man fears, is in awe of God. He didn't sin. He didn't ascribe any wrongdoing to God. He doesn't even lament at the beginning or complain, or, as far as the texts say, even cry. He's undefeated. He knew the truth that the church articulates, that the only true possession any person owns is godliness, and it can't be taken away. He held that everything he had was a gift from God, and therefore God could take it back, and he did. He also knew that everything that he had, even if God didn't take it back, death would, and that he came into the world naked, and he would go out of the world naked. And then he worships. Chrysostom says, this is what athletes do before they enter the bout and the contests. They bow to the referees, and also they bow after winning, just as this man fell to the ground and worshiped God. It's the sign of a pious mind to confide everything to the will of God and not to require explanation or accounts. Here's the model that Job provides for us, brothers and sisters. If we have awe of God, then there are times when the appropriate response is simply to worship in trust, to worship in trust and not make any demands on Him at all, but to keep our mouths quiet. The devil was frustrated. Can you imagine how he was losing his wager? He was being shown to be a false accuser, a slanderer of Job's character, because he lost everything, and he chose in the midst of that not to let go of God. This is his witness to us in suffering and trial, not to let anything cause us to let go of God. The accuser came back and said, you know what? It's because he's still alive. Touch his body and he'll curse you to your face. God allowed it to happen one more time. Job got horrible boils from his feet to his head. By the way, this is the sixth Egyptian plague. Horrible boils. Pus-filled, infectious boils all over your body. This is what he got. He was so miserable that he scraped himself with broken pieces of pottery. He sat in the dust and he stayed out in public, even though he was a terrible sight and smelly. Chrysostom calls him a man of steel. And Job's wife couldn't take it. She had a small soul. And she came to him and she counseled him to curse God and die. She thought that death would be a relief from his condition. She doesn't say that Job is guilty. She knows him to be innocent. She's mad at God. She criticizes her husband for persisting in his awe and staying with God and allowing God to have his way. She can't stand it. The fathers of the church remind us that this is the role that Eve took with Adam. That Job's wife was being another temptress, another Eve, and that in fact Job proved superior to Adam because he would not listen to his wife's counsel. He did what Adam failed to do. And brothers and sisters, I just want to note that there's a lot of people today who think Job's wife is right. Our culture, the entire West, is embracing euthanasia. That the appropriate thing to do when you're really miserable is to die. Give up. This is not the witness of Job. He said that she was a foolish woman. And he asks her, are we only supposed to receive good from God? We only trust Him when He does good to us, not bad? That's foolish. He chooses to stay in relationship with God through it. He can't make sense of it. He just knows God's worthy of worship. I don't understand it. He's going to figure it out by the end of the book. He's going to figure out not that there is a perfect explanation for all the things that have happened to his life. He's going to figure out that sometimes we don't need explanations. We can trust God, worship the Lord, and know He is the source of wisdom. He knows what's best for us. Just think about Job's life. If this did not happen, none of us would know who he is. No one through history would know this man's name. He'd just have been another rich man, came and went. We wouldn't have had the incredible encouragement. Augustine's compatriots at the fall of Rome would never have had the example of Job on how to endure being taken over by barbarians. We, who live in the 21st century in the West and are watching our faith go down the toilet, would not have the encouragement of the fidelity of Job through trial and tribulation. No, Job taught differently. So this is the end of the opening session. This is the opening salvo of the book. Now we're going to see the struggle of men against the thing I just told you. What I just said to you is one thing to say, it's another thing to do. And his friends are going to come and they're going to say, no, there is something wrong here. You must have done something wrong. And though they're from three different areas, they come as one team and they have one message over and over and over again, like broken record. They're going to tell Job progressively, with progressing accusations, they're going to tell Job he's really sinning. And Job himself is going to go into the depths of despair. Elihu is going to come and be the proud one and say nothing new, nothing new at all. And then God's going to speak and lay it to rest. This is what's coming.
The lecture you have just heard is the introductory lecture. For the remaining lectures, please visit our website at www.patristicnectar.org. Again, that's www.patristicnectar.org. Until next time.